All right, we're going to be in Isaiah again today, as expected. Come on. All right, Isaiah 43, starting at 14. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring down those who fled, all of them, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they shouted for joy. I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says Yahweh, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the military force and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been extinguished and quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor carefully consider the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not know it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the wasteland. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I've given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the wasteland to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will recount my praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you have justified your people. You have purchased us by your blood. Lord, today, in this hour, Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would just grant me, Lord, to communicate this truth, Lord, to exhort, to preach your word effectively, Lord, with respect to law and gospel, Lord, with respect to grace and obedience. Lord, we thank you. We love you. Would you glorify your name? In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so, illustration. At the end of World War II, even after the nukes were dropped on Japan, okay, the war was over. Japan surrendered, all right? But there were something called Japanese holdouts, okay? You know what Japanese holdouts? All right. Yeah. What this was were people, they were, so Japan had, there were like cells of the Japanese army on the islands, and they had not yet accepted the reality that the war was over. So even though the mainland had surrendered and the war was over on paper, in time, they still had to fight these battles. They still had to go through the land and quench these rebels, essentially. I mean, they're holdouts. We'll call them holdouts. So they had not accepted their defeat. Even though they were defeated, in fact, they still had to, the victory had to be worked out in history. So another illustration of this, of that truth of something being defeated in fact, but still being worked out in history, we could talk about the Christian doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification. What the biblical understanding of sanctification can be likened to a prisoner of war who has been, you know, he's a prisoner, okay? And then the war's over and the prisoner is released. So he's no longer positionally a prisoner, but he still has to walk back from the camp to his home. He still has to get back home, even though he's no longer a prisoner. So similar thing with sanctification. You've been positionally freed from sin, but you still have to walk in the ways of God. You still have to be trained up in sanctification, and we don't reach perfection until we enter into God's presence. So that what I'm trying to illustrate is that truth of something that has been positionally or worked out in fact, but is still working its way out in history throughout time. So keep that in mind. Okay, my purpose today is for you to understand God's history and promise concerning the enemies of his people, and for you to trust him for their defeat, or for you to trust him for the defeat of the remaining enemies, that you would live in light of the new creation to come, so that you would understand God's history and promise concerning the enemies of his people, for you to trust him for the defeat of the remaining enemies of his people, and that you would live, taking these truths, you would live in light of the new creation to come. In our text, we're going to focus in on three truths. We're going to focus on the fact that A, God destroys the enemies of his people. As of the time of this prophecy being written, God's greatest work was still yet to come. So God's great work is to come. And that God is making all things new. So to review about this prophecy, we're going through Isaiah. And there's several truths being communicated to the nation of Israel concerning their worship, God had instructed Israel in a specific worship system, the Mosaic system, and there were errors that were going on with the nation, okay? Some of them were treating the Mosaic rituals as if they were the first error would be that they were intrinsically valuable, that there was intrinsic merit in these things, that they were, even though they were symbols, they were treating them kind of like magic, as if doing these rituals before God, doing these sacrifices, were what was pleasing to God. And not that they didn't understand correctly that these symbols were a foreshadow of something to come. Another issue that they had was they were continuously mixing the worship with God with idolatry, with other nations. They were mixing the worship of the true God with other nations. So those are two big errors. Now, another two errors relate to the election of God's people, the election of God's people. You know, God had taken one nation in the world, Israel, and then through that one nation, he selected one tribe, Levi, and then through that one tribe, he selected one family, the family of Aaron, and then in that family, he selected one man, the high priest, and that high priest, this whole system is meant to foreshadow and typify and explain that, you know, the kingdom of priests, it's to foreshadow Christ, it's to foreshadow the mediation of Christ between God and the world. So the errors that relate to Israel, that there's two errors that come with this issue of election. Is the first is believing that the election is intrinsically merit-based, that it is something that, you know, Israel was better somehow from the rest of the nations, that Israel had some sort of, there was something unique in their flesh that basically set them apart as superior to the rest of the world. That's error one. The second error relates to the true Israel within Israel. Okay, we've talked about the fact that there's a spiritual seed within the nation. There's the faithful, actual Israel inside the physical nation. And to this faithful group, there was a fear that when God... Well, okay, so they're recognizing that the nation is unfaithful. They're recognizing all this idolatry. These kings are not faithful. And they're thinking that God, you know, God through his prophets is warning a destruction of this nation. And then they're afraid that basically when God wipes out the nation, that they're going to get swept up in it, that God is going to punish them along with the rest of the nation. So these errors relate to basically, it's a rubric for understanding all the themes that run through this entire prophecy of Isaiah. So most relevant for today, we're going to talk about, there's several points we've seen so far in Isaiah 40 and 41 of God's promise, his new work that he's doing is going to result in a change in the creation. You know, he says in 40, let every valley be lifted up, let every mountain and hill brought low, the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed. All flesh will see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's this coming time, this coming visitation of the Lord. It's going to change the face of the land. In 41, he speaks of, you know, we've gone through all this. The afflicted and needy are seeking water. There's none. And their tongue is parched. I, the Lord, will answer them. Myself, as the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry lands fountain of water. I will put the cedars in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will put the juniper in the desert. So, you know, keep going. This long theme that's continued to develop is the renovation of creation, that God's work is going to make the wilderness, the dry place, well-watered. It's going to make there's parts where he speaks in the other way, where he says in 42, I've kept silent for a long time. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste to the mountains and the hills and wither their vegetation. I will make the rivers and the coastlands and dry up the ponds. So in certain points, he speaks of taking the dry place and making it well-watered and nourished and full of vegetation. And he also speaks of taking this well-watered place, this nice oasis, and wrecking it and making it a dry wilderness. So God is flipping the world upside down by his action. He is doing a new thing. He's creating a new creation. So again, we're going to focus on three specific truths. One, God destroys the enemies of his people. Two, in this text today, at the time of the prophecy being written, his greatest work is yet to come. And then three, that God is making all things new. So to start with the first, that God destroys the enemies of his people, right? It says, For your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring down those who fled, all of them, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they shouted for joy. First, God brings out the Babylonians. Okay, the Babylonians, funny enough, at the time this is being written, if we're to believe, what I believe, and what I believe you should believe, is that this hasn't happened yet. So Isaiah actually prophesies before there's a Babylonian deportation coming, but he speaks of the event as if it's already happened. You know, he's speaking of it as if it's something that's already been done. God has already destroyed the Babylonians. The Babylonians are taken, you know, when we look at a prophecy, you know, sometimes there's a specific historical reference. It's God saying, at this very time, at some point, you know, he's calling his shot. I'm going to do this exact thing. But what's going on here, and what we want to take away from this, is that God is taking specific historical examples of enemies of his people, and he's establishing a general truth. He's establishing a timeless truth based on examples of his people, okay? So he takes Babylon first. They're a historical enemy of God's people. They are oppressors. Their destruction was from the Medes and the Persians. This, you know, you can read about it in the book of Daniel. It wasn't the way God, the way the scripture speaks about the destruction of Babylon is often general, that Babylon was destroyed. It wasn't like there was just one day where Babylon was a giant nation and then the next day they were completely destroyed. The scripture speaks of it in a very like scoped out general manner. But the point is that he destroyed them. But by the Medes and the Persians, there was the Babylonian Empire, then the Medes and the Persians came, and it's a whole, you know, we get a whole historical lesson on the intricacies of the destruction of Babylon. But the point is that God destroyed Babylon, okay? Babylon was a massive giant army, or giant empire, and God destroyed them. It's an event which the scripture speaks of as a whole, scoped out, okay? It's not, it's not detailed in one event exclusively, but it's referenced as a prophetic picture of the whole, okay? And here Isaiah is looking at it, just speaking generally. Those, the Babylonians who take pride in their ships, God is going to bring them down. He's going to destroy them. Actually, excuse me, he speaks of it as if it's already happened. So again, just to, you know, put this in context, right? In the earlier in 43, you know, we spoke of when God's speaking to Israel, he says, I've given Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in exchange for your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. So we talked about that. This is what's going on in our text here is an illustration, an example of what's being said there. God saying, you are the exclusive object of my love. I am going to give others in exchange for you. And here we see, first of all, God having done that in the past, and we can take truths from this into the future. God destroys the enemies of his people. God does not have efficacious and salvific love for everybody. He has election. He chooses people to give his salvific, efficacious love to. There is a general sense of his love for the whole world. Absolutely. God makes it rain on the unjust as well as the just. But here, in this specific discussion of God's redemption, of his purchasing of people, he's speaking of his nation. So God destroys the enemies of his people. Now, let's read together Psalm 137. And I want you guys to think, feel free to look it up. This is, at my previous church, Trinity. Sorry. At my previous church, we would sing a psalm every Sunday. You know, we would all get together and sing a psalm. So I want you to think, you know, of us maybe singing this one day, one morning. Here let's hear this. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. We remembered Zion. When we remembered Zion, upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and torment, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the days of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed is the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Thanks be to God. So, interesting, you know, let's talk about this. Let's talk about this type of prayer, this type of attitude towards the enemies of God is common in the Psalms. Psalm 139, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. You know, this beautiful song of praise. They said, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the uttermost hatred. They have become my enemies. You know, there's a funny history of people in the church trying to reconcile. They don't understand. You know, they're like, how does this fit in with the New Testament? How does this fit in with what Jesus teaches? We'll talk about that, but you know, the psalmist is here saying, he's speaking of a holy hatred. He's speaking of, I hate the enemies of God. I hate the enemies of God's people. I hate these people. That's what scripture says. We got to deal with it. You know, they pray for the Babylonians' children to be dashed against the rocks. The psalmist prays that God would judge according to his righteousness against his enemies. The psalmist is praying that, you know, he's doing right and that his enemies are wicked, and he prays against them. Okay, now, if we understand the gospel correctly, which I hope you do, none of us would pray in God's court of justification against, you know, when we're standing before God, none of us would say, Lord, deal with me according to my righteousness. Deal with me according to what I've done, according to my justice. No, we understand that if the Lord were to count iniquities, who could stand? You know, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the psalmist, many times, does, when he's speaking of him and his enemies, he does speak of, Lord, look at the situation and deal with me according to my righteousness. Deal with me according to what I've done. If my hands are innocent, if my hands are unclean, then punish me. But judge, you know, render justice, render vengeance against the adversaries. So we have to make a distinction here. We have to make a distinction between the justice, that between the relationship of God and man, of our vertical heavenly justice, heavenly righteousness, and also of civic justice between man and man. Okay, there's also earthly civic justice with which the psalmists are speaking of. Okay, in this realm, there are innocent and righteous people. There are people who wrongly sin against other people. Okay, we need these categories. So civic justice, I'm setting it aside as being different from vertical, what would we call it? Not sure, eternal justice maybe? Should work that out ahead of time. But okay, so civic justice. So it's right for when there's a divorce, for there's an innocent party and a guilty party, often in a divorce. Sometimes they're both guilty, but there are innocent and guilty parties. It's right for a justice to be prayed for in that situation. It's right when someone murders someone. It's good for us to pray for justice, for God to render a court in the situation on earth, for him to render what is right. One can still pray for the salvation of perpetrators, of wicked people. You still pray for their salvation, but we also pray that God does justice in our lives, that God renders justice, that he judges with equity. We ought to desire God's justice on the earth. So we don't want to be, and I would encourage you not to be, a kind of having an escapist attitude of like, well, this is all going to get worked out in eternity. And it is, but just kind of, we're leaving the world behind. We don't really care about the world. We don't really care what happens on earth. We know that our souls are with God, and we were just trying to escape the world. We're not trying to think about the messy day-to-day, the actual earth. And we want to be those who not only in our lives are exercising, doing rightly, but also praying for God's will to be done on earth. We're praying for people to stop killing their babies. We're praying for God to pass righteous laws. So anyway, we want to pray for civic justice. God shows no partiality as well. So, again, just a warning that he shows no partiality. You might be a faithful Christian, but if you are oppressing your neighbor, if you are doing injustice towards someone else, if you are sinning against them, if you are, you know, the scripture speaks of someone who owes money to someone and has the right to pay them, they have the ability to pay them, and they withhold it, that those wages cry out to God against them. So you do not, I want to warn, God shows no partiality. So, you know, strive for your hands to be clean in the way that you deal with your neighbors. So, the world is constantly persecuting God's people. The world is constantly persecuting God's people. The sons of the flesh, they persecute those who are in the spirit. So there is the tension here. The tension of how we are to think about the enemies of God's people, of the Babylonians, of the Egyptians. Jesus says in Matthew 5, you've heard it, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This attitude of Christ is not a new ethic. This is not a contradiction. He's not teaching something that's different than the Old Testament. So first, we got to get that out of the way. Some people say, well, God laid down the law in the Old Testament, but Jesus brought grace. Therefore, the ethic that Jesus teaches is different than the Old Testament law. That's completely false, completely be rejected. Christ came to, he did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. He came to fill up the true meaning of the law, to reveal what the true meaning of the law is. And that's what he's doing right here. He's teaching us what the law of God teaches. The law that he quotes is this. It's in Leviticus 19. It says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor so that you will not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus is teaching. He is, again, just explaining what the law has always meant all along, even though the Pharisees had emptied the law of its power, they emptied the law of its significance, teaching only external righteousness. Jesus is reminding, he's filling up the true meaning of the law, that the law of God requires us to love our neighbor down to the heart. We are to show kindness and love even to those who persecute us. We are to have a loving disposition at all times. And when we are persecuted, we are not to return wrong for wrong. We are to love those who persecute us, okay? We are not to take personal vengeance, okay? Vengeance is something that is entrusted to God. When you are interpersonally sinned against, when someone cuts you off in traffic, that is not a reason to pray imprecatory prayers upon someone, okay? You cannot take Psalm 139 and abuse it for someone who, you know, cut you in line at the supermarket. You want to love your neighbors. Love your enemies. Do not return wrong for wrong. In short, to sum up what I'm saying is we are to pray and love our enemies, and we are to hate God's enemies. You are to hate the enemies of the cross, those who the reason that they are in opposition is specifically because they are against God's purpose in the world. When people afflict you or treat you poorly, your response is to love them, to pray for them. You cannot use God's righteous wrath as an excuse to pray against your coworker, your roommate, your boss, or family member when you have some sort of interpersonal struggle, when he takes your Pop-Tarts or whatever. You are to show love to that person. Okay? You are not to take vengeance. You are to pray for their salvation. But when cults or a wicked government or when people take a coordinated stand against God's purpose, against righteousness, against the message of the cross, when they persecute the church, when they show themselves to be avowed enemies of God, you are to pray for their utter destruction. If you were going to imitate the psalmist, if you were going to imitate how God gives his example in the scriptures, you were to pray against these people for him to render justice in the earth, that God's people would not be oppressed. You are to trust vengeance to him, and you are to desire that the people who commit wicked deeds in the earth, especially against the people of God, especially against the message and plan of God, that they will be thwarted in their purpose, that they will not have success. This attitude, it stems from, I believe, the beginning of where we see the theological reason behind it comes from God's blessing to Abraham. Okay? God's blessing to Abraham. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, when God calls forth Abraham, he says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." The one who blesses Abraham. So, more theological context. The church is the seed of Abraham. Okay? That's right. Who wants to fight? All right. The church is the seed of Abraham. And the one who is... So, I'm saying that what we're seeing in the Psalms, what we're seeing when God is speaking of the destruction of Babylon, is working out in history what God promised to Abraham. That the one who curses Abraham, the one who is against God's people, that one is cursed. So there's attention here, right? Pray for your personal enemies. Pray against God's enemies. Jesus himself demonstrated this perfectly. He excoriated the Pharisees. Just follow the way that you know, we want to imitate Christ in all of his aspects. He demonstrated when he get taught in ethic, and then you see it played out in his life, you understand more about what that actually looks like in time. And then a final truth, which I think also helps to fit this all together, is that the scripture does speak of God's wrath for nations resulting in their salvation sometimes. So that his vengeance and wrath for the enemies often results in their salvation. In Zephaniah 3:8, Zephaniah, we're going there. He says, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured before the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring me offerings." So there's a lot there, you know. The context, yes. What I want you to focus on is God is pouring out his wrath upon people, and that the result of that is that they will be a people of purified lips. They will serve him shoulder to shoulder from Ethiopia from beyond the rivers. There's going to be this, people are going to come together because of God's wrath, because of his pouring out his indignation. The nations are going to actually become the possession of God. So when you're praying against, you know, when you're praying against the enemies of the Lord, a prayer for their salvation is, I mean, it fits into the picture. It's mysterious, but it's saying, you know, okay, this person who's like some witch at the abortion clinic, I'm not just, you know, using that in a derogatory sense. A lot of them take that name on for themselves. They're like, I'm a witch, you know? Anyway, okay. Some witch at the abortion clinic, she's, you know, sometimes your prayer against that person is like, I pray this person is so humiliated that they go from being a witch to an avowed disciple of Jesus Christ. And that, you know, so anyway, there's different ways to pray for someone, but so for praying imprecatory prayers, we can pray that God breaks the enemies and that results in their salvation as well. So God is just, he's glorified in the earth by the salvation of people and the destruction of people. And obviously we desire, as we saw in 1 Timothy, we desire people to be saved. So I understand there's a bit of a tension there, but we want to fit all these things together in a way that's consistent and coherent. So back to Isaiah 43. We'll talk about the Egyptians next. In verse 16, right, he says, "Thus says Yahweh, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the military force and the mighty man. They will lie down together and will not rise again. They have been extinguished and quenched like a wick." So again, we're seeing, this is clearly an allusion to what we read in Exodus 14. He's making a path through the sea, the chariots that come forth, they chase God's people, and he extinguishes them, like putting out a flame on a candle. They do not rise again. But again, this is something that God is, he's speaking of it as a continuous, a present participle, as something that is going on. He is someone who is always destroying the Egyptians of his people. He is establishing that this is the kind of God that I am. I am the one who makes a way through the sea. I will deliver you from the oppressors. I will deliver you from the wicked, and I will extinguish those who oppress you. So your responsibility in this truth as people who are Christians, who are followers of the one true God, your responsibility is to ensure that when you are oppressed, it is for righteousness' sake, okay? Yep. That when people rise up against you, it is because you are being obedient to God, that you suffer because of righteousness. There's no, God has no promise for you to be delivered from your own stupidity, okay? If you're causing, just by the way of your personality, by the way of you're getting yourself into issues and spats with people over nothing, over nonsense, that's sin. Remember in 1 Peter, he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. He quotes, and do not fear their intimidation nor be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And to keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So that those who are reviling you, they have no real basis for what they're reviling you for. That the accusations don't stick to you. So, for it is better, if God should will it, that you should suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. So if your responsibility as a child of God is to be blameless, so that when you suffer, you can pray like the psalmist, Lord, if I'm innocent in this situation, it's like when Paul stood before, when he was on trial, he said, if I've done anything worthy of death, I don't object to dying, but you know, in this situation, I have not done anything worthy of death. So, but you would be blameless. As Christ said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So, when you're reviled and persecuted, show love to those who persecute you. Do not return wrong for wrong. And pray for the deliverance of God's people. And make sure you don't find yourself acting like the Babylonians and acting like the Egyptians and being part of the oppression as opposed to the one on the other end. Isaiah 43:18, he says, do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not know it? He's going to do a new thing. So he calls up these old glorious truths and he's saying, I'm doing something new. Don't you? I'm doing something new. You won't even remember the old things, okay? They're going to look paltry and small in comparison. And what is this new thing he's doing? It's given in figures of a regeneration of the world. I will make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the wasteland. The beasts of the field will glorify me. The jackals and the ostriches, the animal kingdom is going to worship God. He's speaking here of what is further revealed as regeneration, as the recreation of the world in line with the great work that he's doing. So, as I kind of specified in my purpose statement, I gave that caveat. He says the greatest things are still to come at the time of writing this, because what he's speaking forward to, and it's going to get into Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord, the justification, the coming of the Christ to die and rise again and to reconcile the world unto himself. And it's good. So there's that whole thing is still future. We're looking back to the cross. At this time, they're looking forward to the cross. So the greatest work is to come. It's not a specific allusion to any one event in particular, but God's entire work of salvation. This creation of a new world, a new work. The phrase new creation, it comes from Isaiah. We're going to get there later, but there's a continual development, as we've talked about with this prophecy. It's, and I just learned this is a very Hebrew thing, you know, and a lot of like the way Greeks thought more was a book like Romans, where it's like propositional truth, you know, premise A, premise B, conclusion, and it's like walking through this propositional truth. The Hebrew discourse is a lot more like a circle, you know, you're like talking about this theme and 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 this theme. You're kind of going in a big circle. It's like Proverbs. It goes kind of all over the place. Not all over the place, but you know what I mean. It's a lot. So I bring that up to say that we've seen this theme developed, and this is a further development of that theme, of the new creation. And what's eventually going to be spoken of in Isaiah 65 is this new creation. And then in the New Testament, we are taught explicitly in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. That's how it reads in the Greek. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. So the one who is in Christ is a new creation. In Galatians, he says, neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What matters is, are you a new creation in Christ? The old things have passed away, right? Oh, he says, and those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This new creation is affected by Christ's work on the cross. He is the means by which God reconciled the world to himself, by how God has peace with the world. It's through Christ. So again, in 43:19, he's like, I will do a new thing. It will spring forth. Will you not know it? Okay. All right. So he's bringing up these enemies, and these enemies are teaching his people, I am going to destroy your enemies. Okay? These historical enemies. The scriptures, these things are written for our instruction. The Old Testament is written for our instruction. The events, they teach us, you know, God is inscripturating these things for his church at all time. We've talked about historic enemies, but you must understand that historic enemies of God's people are a consequence of the greatest enemy of God's people. The greatest enemy, which came in Genesis 3, which is death. Okay? The greatest enemy, I'm not saying that they're all just foreshadows, but they are not the greatest enemy. Your greatest enemy is not the Babylonians. Okay, even people we would, you know, call Babylonians today who oppose God's people, you know, in like an allegorical manner. But it's death, okay? Speaking of the incarnation of Christ, the author of Hebrews says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The power of the devil over people is fear of death. It's people who are afraid to die. That's the power of the devil. And Christ came into the world to free people from the fear of death. Death entered the world at the beginning, at the curse. The greatest enemy of Christ and his people is death. It's whether or not you know, are ever chased into the sea by an army on chariots. Your family members are going to die. You're going to die. It's going to come. All right? So think back to that Japanese internment camp thing, or the Japanese holdouts. Mm-hmm. Christ has, in fact, defeated death. Death is done. But it still has a presence in creation until the end, until the return of Christ. At the cross, Christ defeated the power of his death by expiating sin, by propitiating wrath, reconciling the world to himself, redeeming his people from the curse of the law. Christ defeated death. But it remains in creation until he returns. Christ will defeat all his enemies before he returns. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So let's get a timeline here. Let's establish an eschatological timeline. Let's get a chart out. All right. 1 Corinthians 15. For since by a man came death, speaking of Adam, by Adam's sin, death came into the world. By a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ at his coming. Then the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. He reigns until he puts all his enemies under his feet. He's reigning now. This is a present tense reign. Don't get me started. All right. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So the scripture speaks of death being defeated in the cross, but also in this future sense, in this already not yet. You know, there's still the holdouts on the island, all right? The prisoner of war still has to make it home, all right? Death still exists in creation. I don't have to tell you, you're quite aware of it. When is death defeated? It's removed from the world at the return of Christ. Colossians 2:13-15 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive. So there's a spiritual resurrection which takes place in the believer. Having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled the certificate of death, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. So again, the power of the devil is in the fear of death. Christ publicly displayed victory over them. He publicly triumphed over them. John says, the Son of God appeared for this reason, to destroy the works of the devil. He says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. We could do a whole series on, you know, going through Revelation, that you see the devil cast from heaven to earth, then from earth to under the earth, a total humiliation of the power of the devil. Satan is said to be the god of the unbelieving age, and the god, okay, it's a bad translation. The King James, you know, love it, but it says the god of this world. Please do not walk around saying Satan is the god of the earth. He's the god of the world. No, what Paul is saying there is that Satan is the god of the unbelievers. He's the god of unbelief. He's the ruler of the unbelieving age, and that he's the ruler of darkness, and that the light which is coming through the gospel is already shining out and defeating and overthrowing darkness. So back to our timeline here. Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. This is again in 1 Corinthians 15. We will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will change. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying which is said, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. On that day when Christ returns, death is eradicated from the creation. So I believe, really, when the Lord is saying here in Isaiah, do not remember the former things. Don't even call to mind the things of the past. You know, as wonderful as the Exodus is, and it's amazing, we're talking about a global resurrection of everyone. I mean, we can't even comprehend what that will look like. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear it will live. So that's a spiritual resurrection. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have his life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, this is a physical, literal resurrection, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So on the day of his return, it is the general resurrection. There is also in 2 Thessalonians, he speaks of a destruction of the adversaries at Christ's return in fire. It says 2 Thessalonians 1:5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you indeed are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who believe. So, again, we're speaking of the destruction of God's enemies. There is a final destruction of removal of the wicked from the earth at the return of Christ, along with the destruction of death. So are you afraid of dying? Are you... Christ came to free people from the power of the devil, and that is a fear of death, okay? Fear comes from unbelief. That fear of death is a sign of unbelief. This world cannot handle, it does not know what to do with someone who is not afraid to die. If you truly are trusting Christ, if you've given up your life for the gospel, okay, you don't care about your reputation, you don't care about fear of man, and you don't care, you know, you trust Christ in death. The world has no idea what to do with that person. How do you threaten someone who is not afraid to die? Christ says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If you remember that, there was a sermon that I think I shared around. It was a man who, a missionary living under the Soviet Union, okay? And he had come to this place where he's like, I've given up my life for the gospel. I do not care. And he actually would taunt the Soviets, saying he wanted them to kill him because he knew if they killed him, he would sprinkle his sermons with his blood, he would seal it with his testimony, and it would spread all the more. So they're like, well, we're going to get you. We're not going to kill you. You know, ooh, you know, we're going to show you. We're not going to put you to death. And he's like, oh, man, it really got me there. They didn't know what to do with him. They lost the power because they couldn't threaten him. He wasn't afraid to die. They had no way to threaten him. They had no way to control him. And so he's in this land of tyranny, of people who are afraid and who are afraid to speak. There's a bright light of this missionary who, you know, he shines. He's got no fear. So God is summing up this whole work, this whole thing that he's doing, and he's going to continue to elaborate it, continue to expand on it by this new creation idea. He's going to make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, the beast of the field, the new creation, the animal kingdom will be relieved at the revelation of the sons of God. He's given a promise to his chosen people, the people which he formed for himself, which were made to recount his praise. We talked about last month, God constituted Israel. He made them so that they would be his witnesses, that they would know and believe and understand that he is. That is what God, you know, that's the purpose for which he constituted his nation, for which he brings his nation. And that another thing for which he has made them is that they are to be the ones who praise his name. They are to be the ones who glorify his name. In Romans 15, if you follow his argument of Paul, it's like climbing a mountain. And then when you get to that top of that mountain, he says, now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. With one voice, all these different nations, Jew and Gentile, with one voice together, glorifying God. This is the new creation. He controls the angry elements of the world. He controls them for the favor of his people. He's giving drinks to his people. He's giving the water. He's a well-watered place. The Lord is teaching that the whole earth is going to be changed in order to feed his people, to give drink to his people. He's making all things new, and the result of that is one people glorifying God with one voice. The result of it is the obedience of the nations. And he says, in Revelation, he says, I'm making all things new. I'm making all things new. So let us live in light of that new creation. Let us live with a view to the long haul, with a view to eternity, not fearing death, not fearing the enemies, the oppressors, praying against those who would stand in the way of the message of the cross being preached, would stand in the way of the gospel of light. When we preach the gospel, it's a desire to see the world saved. It's a desire to see the homosexual or the transgender person to be converted, to be changed, to have life, and life more abundant. If we wanted people to go to hell, we would stay home. But we go out because we want to see. It's an act of love because God loved us and we used to be like them. But this is what he's doing. He's making a new people, a new creation, who will sing a new song. So in conclusion, we've seen that God destroys the enemies of his people. He has defeated death, yet even though these things are defeated in fact, God is still working out this victory in history. And he's doing this for his glory. He has the power to end it at any time, but God is glorified through the overcoming of his people over his enemies. The greatest work is to come. At this point, the cross was still in the future, and now we look back at the cross, and we know that the effect of the cross is the salvation of the entire world. Amen. And that work, right, it includes his cross work. It includes the gathering of his children, the gathering of the elect, the sounding of the trumpet of the gospel, and the total renovation of the world. And the result of this is all people singing together with one unified voice, glorifying God, singing a new song. So I'll close just with this. With this psalm, Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we glorify your name. We lift you up, Lord. God, see that we are your people, Lord. Would you, Lord, walk among us, Lord. Would you be present in our lives, Father? God, we pray that you would deliver us from our enemies, Lord. We pray that you would crush the enemies of the cross. You would bring them down, Lord, and destroy them. Father, we pray that you would gather your elect. We pray that you would save many, many enemies of the cross, Lord, that you would bring them to the truth, Father. Oh, Lord, God, we pray that you would purify us, that you would be pleased with us, that we would know your ways, Lord. We would know your paths. We would know you, Father, in everything that we do. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right.